Book of Esther, chapter 9. Lord willing, Crick don't rise and the Lord doesn't come back this evening, we'll finish out the book. We last studied it 24 years ago, so I don't think that we hit this book too often at all. But with 66 books in the Bible, it sometimes takes us a while to get through them all, for sure. We're looking at, to remind you once again, that the time period, about 475 years before Jesus was born, almost 2,500 years ago now. The setting is in the Achaemenid court of the Persian king Xerxes, who was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, the successors of the Babylonians, but they, like the empires before them, would fall, and they would fall before the Greeks, as God had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 of a statue of successive world empires. It's interesting to me, I find it fascinating, very comforting, that God knows the end from the beginning. So all of the wars to come, all of the empires that have come and gone, God prophesied before any of them came into being. He prophesied that they would rule. The average age of each of the empires was about 250 years. Interesting, America stands today at 247 years old. Makes you wonder what our future holds for us. And especially as we seem to be drifting further and further away from God. All of the research polls that I have read, all metrics that you can study, say that religion is less important to the average American today than ever before in history. It is on the decline. Church attendance has been declining steadily for the last 50 years. At current trends, some say there won't be a church in another 25 years. Nobody will care. So will this empire too pass? Can I tell you, all of the empires and states and of men will fall before the Lord someday. He will be king of the whole earth. Until then, there will always be divisions and nations rising up against nations and wars and famines and pestilence, and the list goes on and on. But what we read about here is what's considered the second greatest act of deliverance in the history of the nation of Israel. Their greatest, as they look back, was celebrated in Passover, when God delivered his nation, his people, Israel, out of their captivity in Egypt, where they had been for 400 years. That's the whole story of Moses, who brought them out. The Jews to this very present day see that as the single greatest act of deliverance that God has ever done for mankind. But this is the second one, where there had been an edict by an evil, evil man by the name of Haman of Hammedatha, who wanted to exterminate all of the Jews on the face of the earth. But that's not the first time that Satan's tried to do that. I mean, it began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Adam and Eve, you won't die if you disobey the command of God. Go ahead and eat of the tree. It's fine. And Satan has been trying his best to kill off the people of God ever since. It grieves me, but you can go up through modern times in the last century and look at Hitler's attempt to exterminate the millions and millions of Jews that were around the world, and he succeeded in killing off 6 to 7 million of them. The Palestinians, right up to the present moment, are still bent on their extinction. Do you know all that Israel is asking of the Palestinian Accords is recognize us as a nation? The United Nations did back in May 14th of 1948. But to this day, the Palestinians refuse to acknowledge them as a sovereign state, refuse to acknowledge that Israel even has a right to exist. They want to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And somehow or another, people keep leaning on Israel to give up more land, hoping for Palestinian peace. We'll never see it in our day and age. They've given away huge chunks of Israel to their enemies today. They will not be content until Israel is no more. The final battle remains to be played out. We read about it in the book of Revelation, which will be Satan's last hurrah. But understand, while his defeat is going to happen, it happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. He's a dead man walking. He's sitting on death row. But we don't see him in his final state of incarceration until the end of the book of Revelation. But know this, Satan's got his coming. As surely as wicked Haman got impaled on a pole by the Persian emperor, Satan has his coming as well. He will not get away with this forever. Let's look at the text in Esther chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. Now, you'll remember, Haman had conned the king into signing an edict about an unnamed people that he perceived was a threat to the empire, and he was going to wipe them out. In fact, he was even going to put 10,000 talents of silver in the king's pocket just for the sake of wiping these people out. But he never told the king who they were. So the king just dismissed it and wrote it. And so Haman was going to have all of the Jews throughout the entire empire murdered on a single day. So great is Satan's hate against the people of God. That, by the way, extends to you and I as the children of God. Satan opposes you at every turn, but I'm not telling you something you don't know. But what we have in this book is the keys to victory when Satan does attack. First thing I see is that God already has a counter plan. Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, but then Esther comes and begs her life from the king, confesses that she is in fact a Jew, and wicked Haman there wants to kill her and every Jew in the empire. And the king didn't know that before. And then the king walks out of the room in a rage. Wicked Haman goes over to Esther to beg his life for her, and then trips over the leg of the couch or something. I don't know, maybe God tripped him up, or he fell over a big angel, and the king walks back in just as Haman is falling on the king's wife. It's not going to go well for Haman. We saw him in the last chapter hung. That's a polite way of saying that he was impaled on a pole. They didn't hang their victims in the Persian Empire. They impaled them on a pole. Typically, a pole that you would take the center beam out of your house and they'd sharpen the end of it to a point and put you on the end of it, and there you would wiggle and jiggle until your life was over. It's a precursor to crucifixion, of course, which happened to Jesus 400 years later. But these are the guys who invented its precursor. God is in charge. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever doubt that. There is no government, there is no man, no empire, no army that can withstand the living God. He created this universe. It is nothing for him to deal with any of the foes that you and I face, whether those foes be physical or spiritual or financial or economic. God is greater than all of them. Satan is the God of this world because of the rebellion of mankind, and it looks like it. It is ugly, it is wicked, and darkness grows by the day. The things they are trying to ram down our throat today would have been called a heinous, treasonous act against the morals of America just 50 years ago. And today we're told we need to embrace them. They're alternative lifestyles, and we have to respect that, really. Take it up with God. I'm not the one who defines what sin is, but God does. And I will stand by his standard, and I will preach it until Jesus comes back for me. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, verse 1 says, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. He's going to give the Jews an opportunity to take vengeance on their enemies. A new regime is in town now. Mordecai has replaced wicked Haman. Esther is his, well, for all intents and purposes, the daughter that he had raised. She was, in fact, her older nephew, but he had raised her. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. It's always going to turn out like that. It may look like Satan wins a battle for a day, but I can tell you the last chapter has not been played out just yet. Palestinians may have the upper hand when they launch their hundreds of rockets against the Israelis. To the present day, targeting specifically non-military targets and school buses. Only a demon-possessed person could possibly do that. How does that advance the cause of the Palestinians to kill children on school buses, for crying out loud? In fact, to the present day, over in Israel, every school bus driver is trained and equipped with an AK-47 or an M-16 to kill anybody who would attempt to kill those children. They carry these automatic weapons with them on school buses. Praise God, we live in a land that knows more peace than that. But Satan will get his someday. Verse 2, the Jews assembled in their cities from all over the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against him. You just want to highlight that one. No one can withstand the people of God. If God is on your side, who can come against us? Who's greater than God? No one could stand up against them because the people of all of the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all of the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai, who has now come to power, he's second in command to the whole empire, had seized them. They're afraid of what he might do by way of retribution. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. So the Jews are going to carry out the edict of Mordecai that had been written 8 months and 20 days previously. Why the 8 month and 20 days delay? That would bring the date of their getting their retribution to Friday, March 17th, 473. But it gave time for Mordecai to rise to prominence. He became more and more powerful and influential in the Persian court. And so nobody is going to take any umbrage against the Jews because the number one Jew in the whole land is Mordecai, and he rules the place under King Xerxes. But it gives time for him to become firmly invested. It gives time for the edict to go out to all of the region throughout the empire. And it was a huge empire. It allows him the time to grow in power and prominence throughout the whole empire. And everybody winds up hearing about this guy. And it says there in verse 1, the king, the edict commanded by the king, was to be carried out. The Jews certainly had their enemies, have had since the dawn of time. Those who wish to destroy him. And yet, the Jews now have somebody greater on their side, King Xerxes. Nobody is going to oppose the power of the greatest empire the world has ever seen. In square mileage, they occupied over 2.1 million square miles, the largest empire by land size the earth has ever seen. Nobody is going to oppose this edict. Nobody is going to come against the Jews. With the king on their side, the king of the empire with all of his resources, who's going to go against them? With the king for them, it didn't matter who was against them. Now think about that. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on our side. Who can withstand him? Ultimately, no one. If Satan is allowed to test us, it is for a sovereign, God-designed reason. We go through trials because sometimes there's trials lift our faith up and cause us to trust on him. When we can't see a way out, we cry out to him in prayer. It teaches us to pray. It teaches us dependence upon him. Because, you know, people that tell me, that, well, I don't need God. I don't need a crutch to stand on. Can I tell you, God is a God who delights in cracking tough nuts. That is not a problem for God to break through your thick skull and show you, in fact, your need of a Savior. We have a need of a Savior because all have sinned. And if the wages of sin is death, like the Bible says, somebody's got to die for your sins. The wages of sin is death. You're condemned. The Bible condemns you, the Old Testament. You've broken nearly all of the laws that were there, whether you knew it or not. And like any cop will tell you today, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do 100 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You go to jail regardless. Who can withstand our God? No one. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31 says. While we were condemned to death by the Old Testament law, Jesus kept the law for us, and he became our substitute. He died on the cross so that you and I might live and live with him forever. So you got two choices tonight. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, inviting him into your life to take over your life and confess your sin and repent of them, or you pay for your own sins. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't care what you believe. You may not believe in the law of gravity either, but it still exists. What you believe about these issues is irrelevant. Reality is what matters. And nobody talked more about hell than Jesus because he doesn't want anybody to go there. But he will allow you to choose that by rejecting him. You don't have to give your life to Christ, but understand there's some long-term stuff that goes with that. Count the cost. Count the cost. Even if you like the direction your life is on now without Christ, what about walking into eternity? As a 70-year-old guy, I can tell you back when I was a punk kid and thought I knew everything, I thought I'd live forever. Thought I'd die before I hit 40 and going out on like a speeding bullet. Thought we were immortal till I became a paramedic and I went on all sorts of calls to dead punk teenagers. Thought, I don't need a helmet. I can drink myself to death. Drugs won't hurt me. I'm the master of my own destiny. It always left me wondering, as a paramedic, when I couldn't revive them, wonder where their eternal destiny is. I mean, you're only a car accident away from meeting the Lord face to face. For us older folks, a heart attack or a stroke or 1,000 other things could whisk us into his presence in a moment. Satan has lied to the world and sold the world on the fact that we are here to pursue personal entertainment and gratification. And if you've lived longer than 20 years of age, you know how unfulfilling that ultimately is. There's no answers there long term. Don't trade a season of sin for your eternal destiny. Bow the knee, ask Jesus Christ to save you. That's why Jesus said nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. Choices. But God will respect whatever choice you want to make. Understand that. But you choose heaven or hell. That's your choice. But to refuse to make a choice is to have already made a choice. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no middle ground. Can't straddle that fence. It's made of razor wire. Can't straddle that. All of the enemies of the Jews were to be decimated that day, and it would include all of Haman's household, all of whom were Amalekites. Remember we talked about that historic enemies of Israel? They were supposed to have been wiped out in the time of Joshua under the conquest when they came out of Egypt, went through the desert for 40 years, and came into the land of Canaan that God gave them. The first thing they were supposed to do was wipe out the Amalekites because they had preyed on those poor, innocent people coming out of Egypt, and they were picking them off one by one at the tail end of the wagon trains. Killing them, the young, the old, the disabled. And for that, God told them, I want you to wipe out the memory of the Amalekites out from underneath heaven. You don't mess with the children of God. Joshua was not successful nor the tribes in killing off all of these despised enemies of the Jews. So all of Haman's family, quite frankly, were complicit in the conspiracy because they'd hated Jews since the day they were born. Regardless of age, they were raised to hate them. Notice in verse 2, it says, the Jews assembled in their cities to all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them. It's like when Joshua came into the promised land. None of the Canaanite tribes could come against them. They just couldn't fight against these, because God was fighting on the nation's behalf. No one could withstand them. And understand, as you go through the book of Joshua, you may have a problem as a Christian seeing that God said, wipe out everybody in Canaan. But if you read the book of Joshua, every single time they came out in war against the nation of Israel and attacked them first. They were fighting a fight of survival. It's an illustration, really, verses 2 and 3 are of Genesis 12:3, where God had promised Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who came, obviously, from the line of Abraham. Before him, in fact, you go through the genealogy of Jesus in like Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses give Jesus' genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. He's a direct descendant of those promises that God gave Abraham. I want you, this nation, this people is going to be a blessing to all of the people of the earth. Fascinating, Luke's gospel traces the ancestry of Jesus from his time, Jesus, all the way back to Adam. Of course, including King David and Abraham. And if you go back to Genesis and add up all of the numbers, it is difficult to see how the earth could be older than 6,000 to 8,000 years old. People say, well, everybody knows the world is older than that. Really? Are you? Were you back then to witness creation? Or have you believed the lie of evolution? That's the religion of today. And understand this, that Christian creation scientists and pagan scientists are all looking at the same geologic data. But if you think about it for a second, at the moment of creation, everything had the appearance of age. I mean, when you think of Adam and Eve, how old, what age do you think of in your mind? They were full grown, in their 20s, 30s maybe, who knows? But if you'd have asked Adam, oh, I was born yesterday. Well, you don't look like one. So everything created in the Garden of Eden had the appearance of age, but not just the Garden of Eden as well. How about the trees? It takes years for a fruit tree to bear fruit. And if you'd have cut down any of those trees, I'm sure they would have had tree growth rings inside of them. And yet they were just created a couple of days before Adam, according to the scriptural account. So even the trees had the appearance of age. How about it says during the days of creation that God created the universe, and he said, in Hebrew it's really forceful, God said, light be, and light was. Okay, now think about that for a second. How much light was created? All light. In other words, when we look through our most powerful telescopes and see galaxies that are 13.5 billion light years away, God created the light. It didn't have to travel from there to the earth. God created that light beam at the moment of creation of light. So the earth doesn't have to be, or the universe doesn't have to be 13.5 billion years old. God created all light, that path, all the way from the most distant galaxies to planet Earth existed the moment God said that. They didn't need to travel here billions of years, so the universe is not billions of years old. Sorry. The things that we think are immutable principles today that we were taught in school, like, for instance, that time is the same everywhere in all time for all people, except that we notice that time, the speed of light does change, and because of that, time changes. Time only has relevance on Earth because of a period of 24 hours of planetary rotation. There is no other planet in our own solar system that has the same day that we do or the same calendar year. It's all relative because God made it that way. And if you don't believe in the uniformity of God's creation, how do you explain the fact that every star that we've ever seen is a perfect circle? I mean, in a random universe like the evolutionists teach us, you know, and Darwinism teaches us, then I'd expect some square planets and some hexagonal planets and some oblongs and some stick figures. They're not that way. And yet they want you to believe it's all random, but somehow or another, they all came to be perfect spheres. Really? By accident? Well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Who made the stuff that went bang? It's a good excuse, and that's, oh, I don't even think it's a good excuse. It's not well thought through. I believe in Big Bang. Okay, who made it go bang? Who created the stuff that went bang? Who decided how far the explosion was going to go? Big Bang answers no questions at all from a cosmological standpoint. It answers nothing. It's an excuse, so we don't have to believe the biblical record. Well, Satan is full of excuses why we don't have to believe the Word of God. So God finally sent his own Son, and if you don't believe in him, you pay the ultimate price. Because what you believe about the age of the universe isn't going to get you into heaven. What you believe about how animals came, whether you believe in evolution or not, is quite frankly irrelevant. It's a fool's errand to argue with people that have already made up their mind despite the facts. Pray for them. They need Jesus. But Satan has been out warring against the creation of God, and at the pinnacle of God's creation was man. So Satan has been out to deceive man since the Garden of Eden. Anything but believe in Jesus, anything but confess your sins and repent. So there are false gods without number out there. Gods of entertainment, gods of technology, gods of self-indulgence. We, in America, we have all of those gods. We don't see them in idol form with their own temples, or maybe we do. Like Google or 1,000 other institutions just like that, that seem to stand against everything that God espouses in the Word of God as representative of his moral values. How come our moral values changes all the time? And it always becomes more and more permissible with things that a generation before were considered outlandishly sinful. 50 years ago, every state in the United States of America had jail sentences imposed for those of same sexes that would indulge in what they called sodomy. They were called sodomy laws. Just a generation ago, every single state in the United States of America put people in jail for what they considered to be one of the most heinous crimes against nature that there were. And today, it's rammed down your throat as you better accept it, and you're a racist or a homophobe if you don't. What does God's word say? He's the guy who wrote the morals, not me. But the Bible's morals never change because God doesn't change. What is good and what is evil, according to God, it never changes. But moral values in society change with regularity. You couldn't change your infant's diapers fast enough to keep up with the rate of change in America. And you don't think that's odd? Why do we have to keep changing our morals? If they were okay before, what's wrong with them now? Why is it that America used to be a Christian nation, but today you're not even allowed to say that because then you're racist? I mean, if you blink twice, you're called racist. It doesn't matter whether you're a racist or not. They call you those names just to shut you up. If you're a Christian, you're a homophobe or a conservative or a MAGA Republican or 1,000 other names. It's interesting, instead of making a rational argument, all they want to do is call us names. They've been calling Christians names for as long as there have been Christians. The Word of God still stands. The plan of God still stands. His acts of deliverance still stand. And the latest and the greatest is Jesus Christ, who paid the price our sins deserved. No one could withstand him because God was on their side. Pick it up at verse 5. The Jews struck down all of their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, understand that Haman's edict had them against the Jews first. This is self-defense. They were destined to be annihilated. In the citadel of Susa, one of the five Persian capitals, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed all of these. Don't challenge yourself with pronouncing the names. They're all Persian, and unless you're Persian, you're not going to pronounce it right anyway. Verse 7 lists the 10 adult sons of Haman. They were princes. These were not babies or infant diapers or anything else like that. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they were all killed. But the Jews did not lay their hands on the plunder. That's key. They have no interest in making themselves wealthy by killing other people and taking their stuff. This is a matter of justice. They were about to exterminate the Jews. Now the Jews are fighting for their lives, but they want people to know, we're not in this for the money. We're not taking their stuff. We don't care about that. We just want to acknowledge the right to live. We just want the nations of the world to say, it's okay to be Jewish and have your own homeland. But why is it that every nation is so sympathetic to the plight of the Palestinians, but not the Jews, when it's in fact their Jewish homeland and has been for thousands and thousands of years? Do you know what the Old Testament name for Palestinians is? Philistines. You mean like Goliath the Philistine that David slew, the historic enemies of the Jews? Yeah. They're not Palestinians. They're disenfranchised Arabs that tried to kill everybody else throughout the rest of the Arab world and found themselves with nowhere else to go except the unoccupied land of Israel before Zionism brought the Jews back into the land in the late 1800s. And everybody's wanted to exterminate them ever since. All they want to do is have the right to exist. they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 11, the number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted. Haman's sons, understand, and that's what she's going to say in verse 13. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons, his adult sons that were co-conspirators, be hanged, literally impaled, on the gallows. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged, impaled, the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they, again, did not lay their hands on the plunder. Haman's sons, they were adults. They're held now accountable for their deceiving the Persian emperor. That's considered treason. You don't do that. Treason, complicity, they're treated as co-conspirators. That's exactly what his adult children were. Plus, God had previously commanded the Amalekites to be wiped out. You'll remember in the time of King Saul, God had told him, I want you to take my vengeance out against the Amalekites. Joshua and the tribes of Israel, when they came into the land, failed to do that. Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. And you'll remember that Saul did take the plunder, didn't he? And brought it back. And Samuel, the prophet, said, what are you doing? What's that noise I hear? And he said, well, I brought back the best of the best, a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. God said, wipe out the enemy. If King Saul had done his work back then, this book would have never been written. The Jews would have never been put in jeopardy. Haman would have never been born. But Saul, disobedient to the Lord, which disqualified him. And there at the Amalekite offense, it went all the way back to the time of Moses. You can check that out in Exodus 17, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 25, when they were attacking those that were least able to defend themselves when Israel came out of Egypt 500 years before the time of Saul. Amalek waylaid them in the desert and continued to prey on those precious people for 40 years. It wasn't just a one-time offense. They killed thousands of Jews, women and children. If Saul had only done his job 500 years earlier, the book wouldn't have been written. She asks, Queen Esther does, for one more day, mostly because of the expanse, the size of the Persian Empire. It was about 2.1 million square miles. It was the single largest empire in the history of the world. It's going to take some time to get this job done. It stretched all the way from Libya, North Africa in the west, to India in the east, all the way north up to what is today present-day Russia, and all the way south to the Arabian Sea that today is below Iran and Pakistan. It was a massive, massive empire. So she asks for another day to complete the job. So in verse 16, meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them throughout the empire. But again, third time, did not lay their hands on the plunder. They just want to be left alone. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And what we have there is the origin of the Jewish festival of Purim, as it's called today. Remember the word pur? It goes all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 7, which is a Hebrew word for lots, which means it's a way to decide the will of God, the casting of lots. Just think in your mind, the throwing of dice. Or, you flip a coin, heads or tails. It helps to discern, they did back then, what the will of God was on it. You'll remember that Haman had thrown the lots to decide what is the day of extermination for the Jews. He threw the dice, if you will. So that is the word pur. And when you see the word purim, the im ending in Hebrew always denotes plural. That's all. The casting of lots. How they did it exactly, was it a drawing of straws, flipping of the coin? Doesn't know, but Purim means lots because Haman had determined to cast lots on which day he was going to destroy the Jews. And so on the present day calendar that we have, on the 13th day of March in the Jewish calendar, they have a day of fasting and mourning. But on the following day in the villages and on the following day after that in the city of Jerusalem, the walled city, they celebrate the Feast of Purim right up to the present day. Interesting to me, the Festival of Purim, while it's the basis of this book, isn't mentioned in the New Testament. Why? Wasn't part of the original festivals given by God. They thought it would be a good idea to say thanks for this act of deliverance, and I think the idea of a memorial, you know, is certainly an appropriate thing, but it commemorated an act of deliverance, and the New Testament is all about the deliverance from sin that Jesus Christ offers us. So Jewish festivals are of no value at all in erasing sin. So the Festival of Purim, while it's celebrated right up to the present day, is not mentioned in the New Testament. One time, look at verse 18. The Jews in Susa, the capital, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That's why rural Jews, those living in the villages, observe it one day before and in the cities one day after. Verse 20, so Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all of the Jews throughout all of the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. God didn't have them do that. Mordecai did. Not that it's bad to have memorials. We do that. I mean, we have Memorial Day. Is there anything wrong with Memorial Day? Absolutely not. But understand that it wasn't dictated by God. That's why it's not mentioned in the New Testament. As the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, he wrote them to observe the days of feasting and joy and to give presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And they do that today, but Jews today kind of combine it with Halloween. And they dress up in costumes and stuff, and they get kind of weird in the passing around of gifts and stuff like that. So it kind of looks a little bit like Purim in the Old Testament, a little bit like Halloween is practiced in the West. This is interesting to me, verse 22, this history that's presented for us there. It reminds us that God delivered them. God will deliver us. Our reward is future, but it is sure. Just as they had to wait upon the Lord throughout the entire book of Esther, everybody's waiting, wondering what God was going to do next. Now we can read the history front to back and see how it all played out. But they didn't have that advantage at the time. Much like you and I don't know what tomorrow holds. God does. He sees things from a perspective that is much higher than ours. Much higher than ours. Our reward is sure. And it is based on who we are in Christ Jesus. I'm a child of God. Someday he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now just think for a moment. How many tears have you shed in your life? Life is full of pain, isn't it? Because Satan is the temporary ruler of this world, the god of this age. Three times Jesus referred to him as the ruler, the archon of this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, title deed to the planet was given over to Satan, and he's been trying to turn people away from God ever since. Jesus on the cross took back that title deed, and someday he's coming back to claim his own. Our reward is sure. That trumpet is going to sound someday. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 reminds me, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I am looking forward to that day. It's a coming. Verse 23, so the Jews agreed to continue the celebration. They had begun doing what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Amalekite by birth, the enemy of all of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor is how it's pronounced, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued a written order that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head. Your sins always come back like chickens always come home to roost. You get away with nothing in this life. God makes sure of that. And he's been so gracious to him. I mean, he has never held you account for all of the sins that you've committed. That's an amazing amount of grace. So that he and his sons, Haman and his sons, be impaled on the gallows. Verse 26, therefore these days were called Purim, for the word poor, because everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom. They took it upon themselves. That's why it's not mentioned. God didn't do that. And they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in a way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. Another reason we don't celebrate Purim is I am not Jewish, nor are you. So why would you? And if you believe that the ultimate deliverance is in Christ Jesus, even if you were a Messianic Jew, you wouldn't celebrate Purim. It's been covered. All of our bases have been covered in Christ Jesus. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, and nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent these letters then to all of the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, the Medo-Persian Empire, the words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, it's in spring, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to the times of fasting and lamentation. Today, in this sinful fallen world, it's our wilderness wandering. It's our time of lamentations. It's our time of fasting and mourning and weeping. But these days will not last forever. Jesus gave us the signs of his times, of his next appearance. And can I tell you, we're right in the middle of them. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, plagues, pestilences, nations rising up against nations. Wow. You mean like today? Yeah. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, as was written down in the records. Now, I want to cover chapter 10 because it's only a few verses long, and it really is an epilogue to the whole book. In the first chapter, you have a prologue, and like any good novel, you have to have an epilogue at the end of it, and that's what we have here in chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, the first of federal taxes, if you will. You realize the United States of America had no federal tax until 1913? And they've been taxing us to death ever since. And it never seems to be enough. Have you noticed that? So we do deficit spending. Well, how much red ink can you write on your checkbook? Apparently, the national government thinks there's no limit in sight, and we're at $31 trillion and growing. The latest budget that they just passed allows them to increase it another $5 trillion. Makes sense to you? Try racking up $5 trillion on your Bank of America credit card and then tell me what the interest baby on that baby is. And then when you don't make your payments, what are they going to do? And yet America continues this fiscal irresponsibility that doesn't make any sense. The endowment of the Kennedy Center Endowment to the Arts in Washington, D.C., like they need more money? To put statues of Jesus Christ being crucified and paint thrown on them? And we're paying for that? Are you kidding me? And all of the acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? By the way, we have archaeologically uncovered many of those. Mordecai's name is mentioned on one of them. They're kept in the Museum of London, the Museum of Natural History in London. And you can read these huge basalt blocks and pyramid-looking structures, these 20-foot-tall things that contain a lot of these very instructions that are right here. We have those, and Mordecai's name mentioned on here. He was a powerful individual. Verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank only to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. That's what we should do as Christians. Stick up for each other. Cover each other in love and grace and forgiveness. Encourage each other. Come alongside of each other. That's the example Mordecai leaves us. In fact, in a way, isn't he a type of the, or a symbol of the Holy Spirit almost? Who comes alongside of, he's called, the Holy Spirit's called the Paraclete in the New Testament. Para meaning he comes alongside of you. Kletos means he carries you. The Holy Spirit's job is to come alongside of you, pick you up and carry you through the difficulties of life. So Mordecai is a perfect example of that. And we should be to each other, carrying each other, coming alongside of each other, ministering to one another, humbling ourselves before each other, being a servant to your brothers and sisters. Because we know Satan has a plan against each one of us. If you're in the pressure cooker today, I need to be praying for you because I'll be there tomorrow and you need to be praying for me then. What goes around comes around. It's true for all of us. But Satan, he has declared all-out war against the children of God. He does have power. He does have authority. But he does not have all authority. Only Jesus has that. But the peace and the rest that's available to us even in the midst of the storm centers on how close we get to Jesus Christ. How much in the Word, how much in prayer, how much in fellowship. You can know the peace of Christ. Peace of Christ is yours. And what happens when you have the peace that passes all understanding is nothing bothers you. Amen. Nothing bothers you anymore. Doesn't rattle your cage. I wake up to a flat tire. Yeah. I can wake up to the bill collector. God, need some help here. Give me a second job or whatever I need to do. God, help me with my children, my grandchildren. Help me, Lord. And he's always there. He's always there. He's a God who specializes in deliverance. That's the theme of the whole book. He loves you. You don't deserve to be loved. But he loves you anyway. And died so that you might have fellowship with him. Don't trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by a flippant attitude towards the holy things of God. I'm not asking you to be a religious person. I'm asking you to think about becoming a Christian. Asking him to fill you and forgive you. Fill you with his Holy Spirit and give you the strength as the Holy Spirit comes alongside of you to carry on through life because life's difficult. I know. We all know. We all got stories, right? Yeah. God's on the throne. He's got this. My Bible says, worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Into your hands I commit myself and my precious brothers and sisters. Life's hard. We look to you, Lord, because this word I hold in my hand says you have all the answers, all wisdom. You have all knowledge. You are God and you are in control. You who created the universe sent your son to pay the price that my sins deserved. He died and he took my place. So Jesus, I want you sitting on the throne of my life. Save me from my sins. Give me reason and purpose and guidance and direction in this sinful, fallen world. Because if we're left to ourselves, Lord, we're gonna sink like the Titanic.